Trish kind of introduced this scripture, but today's scripture is from the Gospel of Luke, chapter 3, beginning at the 7th verse. This is when John the Baptist was preaching and baptizing in the country around the Jordan. John said to the crowds coming out to be baptized by him, "You brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the coming wrath? Produce fruit in keeping with repentance, and do not begin to say to yourselves, 'We have Abraham as our father.' For I tell you that out of these stones, God can raise up children for Abraham. The axe is already at the root of the trees, and every tree that does not produce good fruit will be cut down and thrown into the fire." "What should we do then?" the crowd asked. John answered, "The man who with two tunics should share with him who has none, and the one who has food should do the same." Tax collectors also came to be baptized. "Teacher," they asked, "what should we do?" "Don't collect any more than you are required to," he told them. Then soldiers asked him, "And what should we do?" He replied, "Don't extort money and don't accuse people falsely. Be content with your pay." The people were waiting expectantly and were all wondering in their hearts if John might possibly be the Christ. John answered them all, "I baptize you with water, but one more powerful than I will come, the thongs of whose sandals I am not worthy to untie. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and with fire." Continuing at verse 21. When all the people were baptized, Jesus was baptized too. And as he was praying, heaven was opened, and the Holy Spirit descended on him in bodily form like a dove. And a voice came from heaven, "You are my son, whom I love. With you I am well pleased."
May the words of my mouth and the meditations of our hearts be acceptable in your sight, O Lord our God, our rock and our Redeemer. Amen. Yeah, to segue right out of the reading and out of the childish message. By the way, I've eaten mayflies too. It was when the face shield on my motorcycle helmet would come down all the way. Just ugh. But here we are today, this Sunday, second Sunday of the calendar year. We're in the season called Epiphany. Epiphany is not a word we use every day, but I guess we probably all know what it means. When someone has an epiphany, suddenly they get it, right? They realize something. It's an aha moment. And so this season that we refer to as Epiphany is a time when we're really focusing on those times when people began to get it, that Jesus was more than just another teacher, even more than just another prophet. But possibly this could be the Messiah. And so his public ministry begins on the occasion of being baptized by John in the Jordan River. John makes clear that he himself is not the one who is the Messiah, but only the one to prepare the way. And that job of preparing the way for Jesus, pointing to Jesus, continues in his church even right down to this day, to you and I. And so we prepare the way to point others to the cross, to point them to the empty tomb. When as a congregation we meet later on today, we talk about mission and vision. We're talking about how can we best prepare people to meet Jesus, not only now, here in their lives, but when he comes again, and to be saved for all of eternity. And so his ministry, Jesus' own ministry, is based on, founded on his being baptized. The voice of the Father that is heard, "You are my son whom I love." This is the Son of God. And he comes to take away our sins. By the way, if you yourself are not baptized, or maybe you have small children, grandchildren who aren't baptized, I hope you understand that this is something that God invites you to be part of as well. And I invite you to come talk with me about it if that's something that you would choose to pursue. So today is one of these back to the basics Sundays, getting back to the foundation of the faith, the foundations, the really core stuff of what it is to follow Jesus. And we're going right back to baptism. That's where Jesus began his ministry. That's what we're going to talk about today. And to do so, I want to do it in the framework of the three R's of baptism. Now, we all know what the three R's usually refer to, right? Those three R's of reading, writing, and arithmetic. Parents spend hundreds, thousands, maybe tens of thousands, maybe even hundreds of thousands of dollars so that children will get a good education, prepare them for life, prepare them for careers and all those kinds of things. And it comes down to those three R's so very much. Of course, of those three R's, reading, writing, arithmetic, only one of those begins with an R. But that's the American education system for you, I suppose. I'm going to try to be a little bit more accurate there. All these things we're going to talk about today, when you talk about the three R's of baptism, do begin with an R. These are the building blocks. These are the things that John encourages us to consider in how we build our faith and also how we do what John did, to point others, to prepare others to meet Jesus. The first R that I hear from John is remorse. Remorse. Now he uses a different word, repentance. I'm going to tweak it just a little bit, use the word remorse. Remorse, not just having remorse, or I'm sorry, not just showing remorse, but truly having remorse. You know, sincere sadness is what we're talking about. That was something that was apparently lacking in many of the spiritual leaders in Jesus' day. Many of them came out to be baptized by John, and you heard how he greeted many of them. He called them, "You brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the coming wrath?" See, John knew that many people were coming to see him, even if they were the highest and holiest of people. Pharisees, Sadducees, and so forth weren't coming to be baptized because they were truly sorry for their sins, because they actually had some remorse. He knew instead that they wanted to be baptized because now this had become the thing to do. This was the thing to do if you were a religious person. And keeping up religious appearances was very important for many of these people. This was their full-time job, in fact, for some of them. All about looking religious in the right kinds of ways. And if that meant publicly repenting of sins, then they would do that. But they didn't seriously think they needed baptism. I mean, that becomes very clear when we hear the things that John has to say. After all, he says, some of you will say, "Hey, we are Abraham's children. Don't we have a free ticket to heaven? We are of the right lineage. We have the right background. We are those people." And so John tells them in verse 8, "Do not begin to say to yourselves, 'We have Abraham as our father.'" And we can still have that danger among us today. That's still something to be aware of. I mean, we could come here to worship ourselves with that same attitude, perhaps, sometimes. We could come to church not because we're eager to hear God's word or because we want to be refreshed with God's forgiveness, but perhaps sometimes it's merely a sense of obligation to our families, maybe a sense of custom. This is our tradition. This is what we do. In the process, though, we might trick ourselves. Might trick ourselves into believing that, of course, heaven is ours. Just look at us. Look at our participation, our church attendance. Hopefully that doesn't happen, because if it does, John has some strong words for us too. "You brood of vipers." Deceitful. Just like the serpent in the garden, just like the viper in the Garden of Eden, that is what we are if our faith is only an outward thing. Something that we put on to wear on Sunday mornings, but basically non-existent the rest of the time. So John says the first R is to have some recognition of that. It's remorse. But what exactly do I mean by that? What exactly is remorse, especially remorse over sin? Well, it does not mean simply to be sad that we may have hurt somebody, right? That's only half of it, right? People will sometimes say that, right? "Oh, I'm sorry if I hurt you." If I ever say that to you, will you stop me? Will you challenge me? "Well, I thank you for being sorry that you hurt me, but are you sorry for what you did?" There could be a difference, right? You see, I might have regret, but regret is not the same as remorse. Somebody maybe regret that they got caught in something, Oh, gee, and I was getting away with it too. But that's not the same as remorse, of actually wishing that thing hadn't happened. I mean, to have remorse means to change your mind about sin. Okay, that's kind of the simplest, easiest way to think about it. To have remorse means to change your mind about sin. It means we no longer view sin as something that is, oh, not so bad, something that's maybe fun or exciting, something that can't be helped, something that, well, we weren't really hurting anybody. No, to show remorse means that we see sin for what it is, something that threatens our relationship with God. And it damages our relationship with each other. Sin is something that God hates. I mean, God hates sin so much. I mean, look at what he did one time. He destroyed the entire world in a worldwide flood, except for eight people in a box we called an ark. If that's how much God hates sin, then what should our view of sin be? Should be some serious sadness, right? Well, that's the first thing in preparing to meet Jesus. This is the first of those three R's, remorse. Remorse is understanding, admitting that this is serious. But again, that's only the first R of baptism. John has another one that I will offer to you. The second R of baptism is rearranging. Rearranging, as John Baptizer put it, produce fruits. Those are his words, right? Produce fruits. That's what he told those who were coming out to be baptized by him. Don't just say you are sorry. Not that it's unimportant, but show it in a way that you rearrange your life. Rearrange your life in such a way that you don't fall into that sin again. How exactly should we rearrange our lives? Well, it depends. I mean, when the tax collectors asked John that question, he told them they should no longer take any more money than they were appointed to take. When some of the soldiers asked that question, how should we rearrange our lives? John told them not to use their position to terrorize people or to extort money on them, from them, but to be content with their pay. So with those examples, what kind of advice would John give us perhaps in terms of rearranging our lives? Well, again, that could be a various range of things. Someone who has a job that, in sales, let's say, I think rearranging would be, some of the encouragement would be to be truthful with customers, or someone who works by the hour, to not to punch in and then sit around for the next 20 or 30 minutes, but to work when you say you're working. If a person who's in school, John would advise probably, I'm sure, to not to cheat, not to plagiarize, but earn your grade, respect your teachers and fellow students. Even in personal lives, I think John would have told a couple living together without the benefit of marriage to marry or split apart, even if that's not convenient, because we acknowledge what God says about his will for us. See, saying we are sorry for our sin, but refusing to rearrange our lives to avoid that sin, suggests that maybe we don't get it. Suggests that maybe we're not really sincere about our faith in Jesus Christ, and that is a serious matter, right? That's a serious matter. In the epistle of 1 John, written by the apostle, not the baptizer, 1 John chapter 2, the person who says, I know Jesus, but does not do what he commands, is a liar. The truth is not in him. Whoever claims to live in him, in Jesus, must walk as Jesus did. No one who lives in him keeps on sinning. No one who continues willfully, intentionally continues to sin, has either seen him or knows him. And the writer to the Hebrews is just as emphatic on that, just as blunt. Hebrews 10, if we deliberately keep on sinning, after we have received the knowledge of the truth, no sacrifice for sins is left, but only a fearful expectation of judgment and of raging fire that will consume the enemies of God.
or in the very graphic way that John the Baptizer himself puts it in Luke chapter 3, when he says the axe is already at the root of the trees, and every tree that does not produce good fruit will be cut down and thrown into the fire. It's important. It's important that we not only acknowledge that we're sinners and how serious that sin is, but also plan on rearranging our sinful life. Otherwise, we just make a mockery of Jesus and the cross. It's not that the fruits of faith save us. Not that the fruits of faith save us, but it's natural. And it's a sincere result of being saved to produce those fruits. So, remorse, rearranging. This is some of the ways that John is encouraging us to encourage others to prepare for Christ. Maybe even just with those two, I've given you a lot to think about. Maybe there's plenty there. These ideas, remorse, rearranging. Maybe I should just stop at that point. But if I were to stop here, if I were to stop just with remorse and rearranging, you know what? We would be no better off than any other religion or philosophy. I mean, every religion in some way, shape, or form wants to encourage people to grow spiritually by recognizing their flaws, their shortcomings, their weaknesses, and then to do something about it and to make the world a better place to live in. But all the remorse and all the rearranging in the world, even though they're constructive, cannot bring salvation. I mean, we all know because we all experience this, don't we? We try to get rid of sin, but somehow we find ourselves having fallen back into it in ways big or small, so we repent a little more, we rearrange a little bit more, and then we still fall short. So what hope is there for us who want to stand before a God who demands perfection? Even John the Baptizer. You know, Jesus, at one point in a different place in Matthew 11, Jesus called John the greatest man who ever lived. But even John knew that he was unworthy to stand in God's presence. When the people began to wonder whether or not John was the promised Messiah, because he was so great, he told them, "Not even close. I'm not even close. I don't even deserve to untie his sandals." But while none of us deserves to stand in God's presence, Jesus, the Messiah, stands in our presence. Jesus comes to save us from sins, making it possible to stand before him, not in fear, but in thankfulness and praise. Listen, you know, in this verse, this passage we just read in Luke chapter 3, and back there in verse 8, that's where John encouraged us to produce fruits worthy of repentance. You notice that he encourages fruits of repentance, not fruits worthy of forgiveness. Just consider what that might mean for a moment. At first, it might sound sort of trivial, but it's anything but. John didn't tell people to produce fruits worthy of forgiveness as though, hey, this is how you earn God's love. This is how you deserve to be with Jesus. No, he told them to produce fruits with repentance. In other words, you do these things not to get loved by God, but because you are loved by God. Because he keeps on coming to you with forgiveness. He never runs out of forgiveness. So produce fruits in keeping with repentance. Because you're never going to earn the forgiveness. Nothing we can do can earn God's forgiveness. God does not forgive because we're sorry for our sins. He forgives because Jesus died on the cross. From time to time, we may be tempted to look inside of us for a certainty of salvation. But we know that our hearts are fickle and our lives can be so fluid. But nothing can change that. Nothing can change that Jesus gave up his life on the cross. God doesn't forgive because you're sorry for our sins. We are sorry for our sins because Jesus has died for them. They are paid for. And seeking to rearrange our life so that we don't walk right back into sin is not a painful obligation. It's a joyful, God-made response to that forgiveness. We're happy to do it. We're not coerced into it. You're not coerced into being good or else. This is not something that God is guilting you into. It just follows naturally. It's who you are. It's the identity he gives you in baptism, being connected with Jesus' own death and resurrection. So, I still haven't said the third R. I got remorse. I got rearranging. Well, what's the third R? I would submit this word, rejoicing. Rejoicing, right? Again, the remorse, the rearranging, any kind of counselor, guidance, religion, whatever can tell you those things, but can't guarantee rejoicing. Only in baptism, only Jesus, only at the foot of the cross does that come about. Rejoicing at the forgiveness that Jesus won for us. You see, while God does want us to understand the seriousness of sin, does want us to feel sorry for the sins that we commit, he doesn't want us to fall into despair over them, doesn't want us to wallow in them. He wants us to know and believe that he has provided a surefire solution. In fact, if we ever think that God just doesn't care, or that maybe we've just done so much that maybe God is never really going to forgive everything we've done, that's like saying that Jesus didn't do enough. Somehow Jesus didn't do enough to win forgiveness for me. And to say that, well, that's to call God a liar, isn't it? And to take glory away from Jesus Christ. But Jesus has won forgiveness. And he's promised to give us the gift of the Holy Spirit. You know, John said that while he was baptizing people, didn't he? That he was baptizing with water, but Jesus would baptize with the Holy Spirit and with fire. Of course, referring to the day of Pentecost, when Jesus would, 10 days after his ascension, visibly pour out the Holy Spirit on his apostles. There was the sound of the rushing wind, where there was a sight of looked like flames of fire. And most important of all, there is the ability to speak the gospel in ways that people understood clearly in their own language. And in case we think we've missed out, the Bible promises that this same Holy Spirit is poured out on all who are baptized in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. The sound of the wind, the sight of the flames was the one-time event. It happened then and never again, but the same Holy Spirit still works in the same phenomenal way. Anyone who believes in Jesus can be certain that he or she has the gift of the Holy Spirit, because the only way anyone can come to faith, the only way anyone can say, yes, I believe, is by the power of the Holy Spirit, who alone creates faith in our hearts. All of which means that as we prepare for heaven, as we prepare other people to meet Jesus, we do it with rejoicing. Not fear, not doubt, but rejoicing, because it is that free gift that no one can take away. Jesus built his ministry. He started it at his baptism, soaking up our sins onto himself, carrying them all the way to the cross. We, in turn, as followers of Jesus, build our faith, build the ministry of the church on, starting on baptism. The three R's, the remorse, confessing our sins, even daily, not because it triggers forgiveness, because you are assured that you are forgiven. And the rearranging, because Jesus was baptized into our sins, we're baptized into his life. And that rearranges everything. As the Bible puts it, we were therefore buried with him through baptism into death, in order that, just as Christ was raised from the dead, we too may live a new life. And so in this year of 2019, there is real rejoicing to come. You know, parents will continue, I'm sure, forever really, to continue to spend lots of money to ensure that their children are well-grounded, well-educated, get the basics, the reading, writing, and arithmetic, the three R's. But no matter what your age, no matter what your level of education, nothing can be more important than this. Nothing can be more important than the promises that God makes yours personally in baptism and being well-grounded in those spiritual three R's of remorse and rearranging and rejoicing.